Signed words to Ministry of Queensland. It's now Saturday evening, the 6th of February, 1988, and Root Conference Hall for the continuation of a series of addresses given by guest speaker Mr. Neil Thompson from Venezuela. The theme of the ministry is in the seven periods in the history of Israel, compared with the conditions in the seven churches.
Encouraged to see so many present again this evening as this series of meetings continues. To the third period in the history of the nation of Israel. The third period in the nation of Israel was their 40 years in the wilderness, in the exodus from the land of Egypt. This is the period of the tribes in the wilderness, and we are going to compare the general features with the characteristics of the third church mentioned in Revelation chapter 2, the church at Pergamos. And there are two things referred to in our reading in Revelation chapter 2 now, which relate us to the third period in the history of the nation. Firstly, the reference to Balaam, and secondly, in the promise to the overcomers of the hidden manna. Now, Balaam and the manna are only connected with the third period of the history of the nation of Israel. Now, we'll read in Revelation chapter 2 what is stated concerning Pergamos from verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." The Lord Jesus presents himself as the Word of God. "I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth." This, because he was slain, evidently looking to their past history. But now verse 14, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Now we'll go and read a little concerning Israel in the wilderness. In Exodus chapter 32, we find one of the first signs of sad worldliness, when their heart went back associated with the things that they'd left behind in Egypt. And chapter 32 of Exodus says, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount," that's when he was there in the presence of God to receive the tables of the law, "the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us." And going over to verse 6, the outcome, "And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play." Now we're going to go over to the book of Numbers, the fourth book of the Bible, Numbers chapter 11. And we'll notice that their appetites were not satisfied with the provision of their spiritual or material food, the manna. And in verse 4 of Numbers chapter 11, "The mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions and the garlic. Now as our soul dried away, there's nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes." They were not satisfied with the manna. As we go over to chapter 14 and verse 4, the verse ends, "Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, Let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt." Egypt, of course, from which they had been redeemed, speaks to us of the world from which we have been redeemed and should live as those who are dead to the world and alive unto Christ in the new life, such as Israel was to experience in the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And now going to chapter 25, we'll read the outcome of Balaam's activities. But to help young Christians take note, please, in chapter 22, first of all, to confirm the fact of who Balaam was. When we read the history of Balaam in chapters 22, 23, and 24, it would appear from casual reading that he was a saint of the Lord. He spoke so well of God, and he spoke so well of the people of God. But he was a satanic counterfeit. And Satan transforms his ministers into ministers of righteousness. He, in reality, was a spiritist. Now, the evidence in 22 and 7, and the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination. The price to pay for divination. The word divination is dealing with departed spirits and demons. Now, the next reference in chapter 23 and verse 23. Balaam himself, after first dealing with God, he says, "Surely there is no enchantment with Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel." That was what he was trying to utilize. He was a spiritist. And chapter 24 and 1 says, "When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not as at other times," which means to say on the first occasion, this is what he did. "He went to seek for enchantments." And our authorized version, the translators have put in the margin for Hebrew words, "to the meeting of enchantments." That is a seance, to meet with spirits. So that this confirms what Balaam was. Now in chapter 25, it doesn't mention his name, but it says, "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat, and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, their god. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." And the following verses relate how that the judgment of God came upon them, and through the faithfulness of Phinehas with his javelin, the judgment was stayed. But just one verse in chapter 31 and verse 8 reminds us, in the end of the verse 8, "Balaam also the son of Beor they slew with the sword." They slew him because he was an opponent of God. And verse 16 says, "These caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam." Young Christians, underline that. That's a key verse. "Through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor." So that when you read chapter 25, though there Balaam's name is not mentioned, this confirms the fact it was through his counsel and influence, through his doctrine, that this tragedy came upon Israel as they made friends with the opponents of God, the enemies of the Lord. They married them. They associated intimately with them, and this led them to idolatry and departure in heart from the Lord that brought judgment upon them. Now, with these readings behind us, let us take note now of the comparison between the people of God and those not only at Pergamos but of all the churches. Israel was redeemed from Egypt, from the land of bondage, delivered from Pharaoh. We, as all believers, are delivered from a greater dictator than Pharaoh. And we are delivered from this present evil world, which will only bring us to destruction. We have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, as Israel was redeemed on the basis of the blood of the Paschal Lamb. As to their position during the 40 years in the wilderness, they received the word of God at Mount Sinai. But we read especially in Nehemiah, we get a reference in chapter 9 as they recount the position of Israel in the wilderness, that they hardened their hearts, they did not obey the Lord's voice, they became rebellious. As we've read, their heart turned back to Egypt. And we read concerning the building of the golden calf, which had been the worship of the Egyptians, and of their desire after the food of Egypt. When we come to the church of Pergamos, we notice that the name Pergamos means union or marriage. And this reminds us of the fact that they did not remain separate unto Christ, but they degenerated to worldliness. Because in 2 Corinthians, Paul had shown concern about that church. He said, I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But he indicated his fear, that as the serpent beguiled Eve, so they should be corrupted from the simplicity, that singleness of love for Christ. And this is what evidently happened at Pergamos. Instead of maintaining the purity of their love for the Lord, awaiting his coming, when as bride we shall be associated with the heavenly bridegroom in the home that he has gone to prepare, their hearts were led away in friendship with the world. The fact that there was the doctrine of Balaam certainly indicates this clearly, because they were condemned by the Lord for following the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to commit, or taught the people to commit fornication and to eat things offered unto idols. And we read in Numbers chapter 25 of the doctrine of Balaam and what transpired at the end of this 40 years. It was near the end of this 40 years when, just as at the beginning, their heart was not pure in love and separation to Christ. And so we see the general comparison. And we notice, as we examine in detail the scriptures that we have read, that the secret of preservation in love to Christ is the appreciation of the Word of God. Because in the wilderness was where they were given the written Word of God, not merely the two tables of the law, but God told Moses to write all the words which he spoke to them in a book, and to lay that book up on record in the holiest of all, beside the Ark of the Covenant. And that the king later on in the nation was to make a copy, a personal copy, with his own hand of that. They were instructed in those books to write those words upon the very doorposts of their house. That was to be their instruction, their guide. And furthermore, the very manna which they were to eat day by day, a miraculous divine provision, was to remind them of the fact that they needed spiritual sustenance just as much as provided by God. It was a clear figure to them about the Word of God. Because you remember in Deuteronomy chapter 8, it makes reference to this, as the Lord Jesus quoted these verses when Satan tempted him after fasting for 40 days to convert the stones miraculously into bread. But the Lord Jesus quoted to Satan, "Man shall not live by bread alone. Our body is sustained by earthly bread." But he said, as he quoted, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God shall man live. So that there was a direct reference to the fact that the manna that they were participating of daily was to be a reminder that they needed daily spiritual sustenance, and God had given them all his word that it might be for their strength and their guide day by day. Have not the New Testament scriptures reminded us of the same when Peter says to desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby? And the Lord Jesus, speaking to the church at Pergamos, reminding them of their heeding the doctrine of Balaam, was the one who spoke to them as the one that had the sharp two-edged sword. And certainly this reminds us of the fact that he is the one who has given us his word by the Holy Spirit according to his message the night he was betrayed in John 15 and 16. Yes, he is the one that holds the sword with two edges, and we are reminded that Ephesians chapter 6, it is the sword of the Spirit. So it is that we need the word of God day by day in order to keep our feet in the heavenly pathway. This is the preservation from worldliness, from going back to the position of the unredeemed world and the way they live. How can we be delivered? To live as heavenly citizens, undoubtedly through the word of God. And the fact that the Lord Jesus, in speaking to the church at Pergamos, gave the promise to the overcomers that they would partake of the hidden manna, reminds us of the fact that the reason for others not being overcomers was their neglect of the spiritual manna. So that we have a confirmation here as to the conditions in a New Testament church, that degeneration to worldliness comes through a neglect of the daily reading of the word of God and obedience to it. Not only do we have the reference then to Israel as being sustained by the manna, but we have the clear reference to their losing their satisfaction for the manna. And that was why they lusted after meat. They lusted after carnal, fleshly things. And secondly, they lusted after the food of Egypt. And they said, let us make a captain and let us go back to Egypt. Thus it was that their heart was in Egypt, though their bodies were in the wilderness. Thank God for the individuals that were faithful. Thank God for the outstanding examples. But it seems that this was the general condition which caused their unbelief and their failure to enter into all the promises associated with their inheritance. And they turned back and wandered for 38 years without advancing. This reminds us that a worldly Christian, though he will get to heaven at last, because his salvation depends not upon his walk, but upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not upon his faithfulness, but founded upon his faith in Christ. His security depends upon Christ. That is certainly true, but it reminds us that the believer that becomes worldly, then he will not advance spiritually. He will be like those that wandered for 38 years in the wilderness. So it is that we have the exhortations in the New Testament to the churches to not desire fleshly things, but to seek those things which are above. But now we must examine more closely the attitude of Balaam, which is called the doctrine of Balaam in Revelation chapter 2. We notice that in reading through those three chapters in the book of Numbers, that Balaam was one that could speak well about God. He recognized the authority of God. But he was one who was a professor to believe in God. Nevertheless, he was not a converted man. Now, the New Testament reminds us that especially in the latter days, many shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. I've already quoted in 2 Corinthians how that the Lord indicated that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. It indicates to us the subtlety of counterfeit and how the devil is our great enemy. Now, it tells us that Pergamos, they were where Satan's seat was. Now, some tell us in history that actually the priests of Babylon, when Babylon fell, moved and took up residence as their center in Pergamos. Whether it was a reference to this, or whether it is a general reference to the fact that we are living in a world where Satan dominates, it is certainly true that not only Pergamos, but we ourselves live in Satan's domain. The very fact that Ephesians chapter 6 reminds us of how we need to stand, not only against the wiles of the devil, but the attacks of Satan. And it tells us there to put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand in the evil day. And it tells us about the forces of darkness that surround us. And if Satan attacks as a roaring lion on occasions, his most subtle activity is in this counterfeit, an imitation of what is truly spiritual. And it causes us to understand how much we need the Word of God to be able to stand firm against the wiles of the devil. In view of the subtle opposition with imitation spirituality, that which may appear to be the work of God, nevertheless, it is a subtle counterfeit. And I'd like to remind all today concerning the development of the charismatic movement. For while in Pentecostalism we have seen a superficial emotionalism, the profession of miraculous gifts which do not bear out the light of the Word of God, the modern charismatic movement, which is associated also with individuals from just about all the Christian so-called denominations, but also Roman Catholicism and even pagan religions, professing the same miraculous gifts, professing to speak in tongues, but they're not biblical tongues. They do not conform to the Word of God. Professing to do miracles, but they're not according to the divine miracles in the immediateness and the completeness in which divine miracles were performed. They are falsified in the majority of cases. Nevertheless, we find that multitudes are carried away by this emotionalism. We are not stating that there are not true believers associated with these things. The very Word of God exhorting us to be careful, and the warning about some departing from the faith indicates that we can be led astray. And so when we see Balaam in activity, who is indeed a spirit medium, but in reading those chapters, as I state, the first time you read them, if you don't take note of those references to him as a spirit of divination, you would think that he was a man of God. You would be impressed with his godly words, and he spoke the truth. But we find that Balak, the king of Moab, had employed him to curse the people of God, because as they came through to the promised land, they feared them, and they were in opposition to them. And because of that, he offered him great money to do this. Now, this proves the fact that they went with the reward of divination. They went with the money to pay him, proves that he did accept payment for his services. But you notice his subtlety. He says, no, I don't want payment. If you give me it all, he said, I won't receive it. He indicated by his words of his lips that that was not his motive. Nevertheless, the New Testament reveals that that's what he was looking for. That's what he was looking for. And isn't it amazing that when we read in the Epistle to Jude, and likewise in the second Epistle of Peter, chapter 2, concerning these false ones, we find that that's what they're looking for. They're looking for gain. Nevertheless, they profess with their lips that they don't. Now, it is most famous that in the great faith healing campaigns and all these efforts of Pentecostalists and charismatic movements, that they state that they're not looking for personal gain because they do nothing. It's God who does all the miracles. Nevertheless, they always take a collection and exhort the people to give to God, because as God has done the miracles, they must give to God. But the evidence indicates that it goes into the pocket of the professed preacher. And I've got evidence of it in Venezuela, even through the banks and the post office afterwards, of the millions that were sent to this man. And so it is the same today. This was the case of Balaam. All his profession of sincerity was untrue. It was covered up. He was the one that really sought the reward of unrighteousness. We read that in the New Testament reference to him later. Now, it tells us that as he was the one who gave counsel concerning what happened in chapter 25, you can see the subtle satanic activity that first Moab sought to come against Israel as an enemy. That was Satan as a roaring lion. But then when God didn't permit that, Satan turned himself into an angel of light. And he says to Balak, why, these people are good people. I've told you all that God says about them. It's far better to be friendly with them. They're a good people. Make friends with them. Marry with them. And this was the counsel that he gave so that Israel might fall. And thus it was that the result was that instead of being their enemies, they sought their hand in friendship. They sought their hand in marriage. And with this they said, well, we'll come and worship with your God, you come and worship with ours. And what was the result? We find the committal of fornication and also of idolatry. Is it possible that a New Testament church that received the teaching of the Apostle Paul should degenerate by such subtlety? Why, we read in Revelation chapter 2 that they had some there with the doctrine of Balaam, those that were giving the same evil counsel. You don't want to be separate from the world. After all, if you're going to win the world, did not Paul say we have to make ourselves all things, become all things to all men, that by all means we might gain some? If they won't come into the gospel meeting, well, make friends with them. Go with them and join them in what they do, and if you join them with what they do, then they'll come to the meeting. That's satanic subtlety, because Satan knows what will be the result. If you go with them in their ways, then Satan will gain the victory. Rather than them being converted to the Lord, you'll be turned aside from the Lord with your heart to follow the world and the ways of the world. And so the word of God reminds us that it was through the counsel of Balaam that this tragedy occurred that brought about the death of over 20,000 of the people of Israel. And it was only Phineas with his javelin that faithfully brought judgment upon this unequal yoke and this fornication and caused the plague to cease. We're reminded that the word of God should similarly be used to put an end to worldliness. But what does worldliness mean? What New Testament references do we have to it? There are three characteristic passages. Firstly, James. In chapter 4 and verse 4 he says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So that he that will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God?" Well, of course, James always speaks plainly and can so easily offend us, such that perhaps many don't like his words. But what about the beloved apostle that lay in the bosom of the Lord, the apostle John? Has he not sweeter words for us than the rather bitter outburst of James? The apostle John in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, he says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And then he described what the world is, the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. These are the things in the world. And you know, Paul himself added in Romans chapter 12, "Be not conformed to the world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." In other words, he indicates to us that as heavenly citizens we must be different. We must maintain a difference. Do we look like the world? Do we behave like the world? Are we directed by the lusts of this world and its pleasures? It's very difficult for a Christian to condemn himself and say, "I'm worldly." But this causes us each one tonight to put a big question mark around every matter of our personal life, to examine ourselves and to see in what way we may be worldly. And in view of the great exhortations and warnings concerning this, we fear that worldliness is creeping into our hearts and lives. We don't like being different from the world because it will cause us to bear reproach. But when we become a little worldly, we degenerate more and more, and the things of the world corrupt us. And when John referred to the things that are in the world, the pride of life, why, that's, we want to be the same and have the same as those that are in the world. The pride of life, we want to be equal. When it speaks about the lust of the flesh, it's associated with the desires which are for pleasures of the world and not for the things of the Lord. And when it speaks about the lust of the eye, it reminds us of what a tremendous effect it has upon our hearts and inward souls, that which we see. Is it harping on one string to remind us of the dangers of what we see and of the dangers of television, when even televangelism today has become corrupted because it has to appeal to the eye and what attracts the eye, and because of this it is not Christ-like, even in the manner and the words of those that participate. What a tragedy. And here Pergamos was an assembly with which Paul had been associated because it was one of the churches of Asia. And we read the first night that Paul spent 2-3 years at Ephesus, And it tells us there that he moved about the whole of Asia, that all those that were in Asia heard the word of the Lord. And when he writes to the Corinthians to say that what he taught there, he taught in all the churches, it reminds us that the church at Pergamos received the same instruction as these other seven churches. Nevertheless, they became worldly. When it comes to the reference to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, we know that there's no other reference in the New Testament to this. But the fact of its inclusion in the Word of God must mean it has a meaning, so that we can only depend upon the meaning of the word itself. And if you look up, for instance, Strong's dictionary, it says that the word means victorious over the people. Those that have had the victory over the people, the laity. And the fact that it was a false doctrine in the church, associated with a domination over the people, would indicate to us very clearly a departure from apostolic order in the New Testament. And we notice that when it comes to the priesthood of all believers, there is certainly a departure from this today outside a simple biblical assembly, where a minister dominates in a congregation. He is the principal voice. And there is a denial of the priesthood of believers. Now, this must have had a beginning, and it didn't start in New Testament doctrine, so that it possibly was associated with those days where worldliness came in, a conformity to the world to do as the world does. And is it not true that the world looks upon us as completely ridiculous when we describe the Lord's Supper and say there's no chairman, and there's no preacher appointed, and there's no minister? They say, but nothing works that way. And they despise us. But the Word of God has given us the instruction. And the Lord Jesus presents himself as the one that has the sharp two-edged sword. You know, in the experience of Israel in the wilderness, we find the same thing happened. While the word of God was given, and the house of God was established in its order for that day. And Moses, as leader, he was not dictator, but it describes him as a shepherd amongst the people. And Aaron, the high priest. Now, God has not ordained the same thing in the churches. Nevertheless, in considering that this was God ordained, this was God's order for his people and for his house, we notice that as a result of the worldliness and their heart being back in Egypt, they wanted the ways of Egypt. They wanted a leader. They wanted a captain to take them back. And not only this, but we find that Nehemiah says that they made a captain. Evidently, God was the only one that intervened to prevent a division and some going back to Egypt. But you see, they wanted their own way. And when it comes to the question of the house of God, you remember the rebellion of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. They were not satisfied with God's order. They believed that their idea was good, and they had every reason to justify what they wanted in serving in the house of God. The fact that God had not appointed that was not their consideration. Now, this is the suggestion associated with the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, that it was a new order of things whereby individuals became dominant and took a place which God had not given in a local assembly. And if we look forward to the fact that this may prefigure the conditions amongst the people of God in the third period of the church's history, for is it not true that from the apostolic days through to the days of the fourth century, the beginning with Constantine, there was this opposition, persecution as occurred in Smyrna. But then when Constantine, the Roman dictator, professed to become a Christian, he imposed the Christian religion upon the nation. And thus it became popular. And because of this, it degenerated and became worldly. And these were the days when there was the greatest development of individuals being dominant as a minister over a local congregation. And a bishop became dominant over a group of churches. So that it certainly is characteristic that when we depart from the Word of God, and when our heart is turned aside from the world, then we think that our wisdom is better than what God has given in the first century. And we forget that what God has given in the first century is a pattern until the Lord Jesus comes. But today, there are many local assemblies that have been planted as Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos were planted. But they have not continued in the doctrine nor the practices that they once respected and held, because they argue that there's something better for today. And because of this, there are even assemblies that are paying one brother to be as a local pastor. He's doing all the work there of shepherding. Instead of the shepherd work being divided amongst the group of elders, as we find in a New Testament church, then one man is responsible. We do not refer to other degenerations, but suffice it to consider that just as we see in Israel during the desert, in their departure from the Word of God and losing their appetite for the manna and likewise for the Word of God and going to worldliness, not only from the days of the golden calf, but also through the days to the end of Balaam. So it was that with the church at Pergamos, which means marriage, they were brought under the influence of the same doctrine of Balaam to befriend and associate with the world that leads to corruption. We make the final remark to preserve our young people from worldliness that may lead them to the corruption that is in the world through lust. If you maintain your separation and holiness, the world will despise you. Now, have you noted that in association with the golden calf, in Exodus chapter 32, when it tells us there that the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. Have you noticed the marginal reference? It makes a marginal reference to Genesis 26 and 8 and to Genesis 39 verses 14 and 17. Why those references? Because they're references to this word play, to cause us to understand what this word play means. It's the same Hebrew word referring to the way Isaac treated his wife. He was sporting with his wife. That's what the word play means. In this other reference, it is associated with the intimacy between husband and wife. That which is condemned outside the marriage union. When it comes to the reference to Genesis chapter 39, the word is translated there mock, but it was the words of Potiphar's wife in her accusation, her false accusation of what Joseph was supposed to have done to her and what she wanted to do to Joseph. She said to her husband, Joseph came in to mock me, to play with my body. That's what it indicates. And the Living Bible in Spanish translates Exodus chapter 32 and verse 6 in this way, that they sat down to eat and to drink and rose up in pagan festivities. and sexual immorality. This reminds us that playing with these things leads on in lustful desire to corrupting actions and fornication. And we have the warning, not only in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, but we also have the warning here in Revelation chapter 2, that this can affect those that should be saints and saintly in a local assembly. May the Lord help us then to live for heaven and not as worldly ones. We'll pray. Blessed God and Father, we thank thee this evening that we've been able to search the Scriptures and at the same time the Scriptures search our hearts. We thank thee, Father, that thou hast delivered us from this present evil world, and yet we know its influence upon us. And we find it so difficult to live in the world and not be contaminated by it. We think of Lot, contaminated in Sodom. Lord, deliver us from the contamination of the things which we see and hear, which grieve Lot so much. And while we cannot go out of the world, we do pray, Father, that thou wilt preserve us as separate from the world. Help us not to be conformed to it, nor behave like it, and help us to suffer reproach for being different. So, Father, we do pray for thy blessing to each one of us this evening, and give thee our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we shall sing in closing 259, which says, "Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name. But his love abideth ever, through eternal years the same." Now we'll just sing the first verse and the chorus of this hymn. But before singing it, there's the announcements to be made. This series of meetings will continue on next week, commencing at Wednesday night at 7:30 p.m. Due to our desire to have seven nights of ministry, next week there will be a meeting also on Thursday night. Wednesday, Thursday, Friday and Saturday. The first three nights at 7:30 p.m. and again Saturday evening at 6:30 p.m. Now there is another announcement to make for the benefit of those that may visit other assemblies, and it's certainly to encourage, to help from one assembly to another, those that are able to from time to time, that the assembly meeting at Bundamba, in the Gospel Hall Bundamba, are changing their hour for the breaking of bread from 11 a.m. to 10:30 a.m. So that from the 1st of March, from Sunday the 1st of March, the breaking of bread will be held by the Bundamba Assembly a half an hour earlier at 10:30, just in case any are travelling, any visit, that they may not arrive a half hour late for the meeting. So we'll just keep our seats and sing the first verse and the chorus of hymn 259.